Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles, this Sunday, November the 27th, 2022. I'm excited about continuing in our series in Romans. We are in Romans chapter 8. It's Spirit-led righteousness. And just to kind of give an overview here, it's right after chapter 7. We've been talking about the carnal-led life versus the Spirit-led life. And last week when we went into Romans 7, we had talked about the struggle that we have with sin and how the flesh often fails. And we're going to see here that the flesh has no hope of winning this battle, because it is not able to win it. In order for us to experience the righteousness of God, in order for us to have what is already established in the cross of Jesus in our experience, we must have the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We must have the Holy Spirit ministering to us, interceding on our behalf. And it is with that in mind that we are continuing here our initial passage in the first four verses here. Reads thus: There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but also after the Spirit. And a lot of people, when they approach this, especially those in the so-called hyper grace camp, they will stop at Romans 8:1a, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And they stop there and they latch onto that. And as is one in our culture, people will take a nugget and they will run with that nugget and fail to seek God for a more in-depth understanding. What does this mean in my life? What did it mean to the original hearers? What does this mean for my life? How does this actually play out? Of course, once we start reading further on, we see this isn't meant for those who went down and said a prayer and then dedicated their life to living in sin, to living in debauchery, to living in the world, to living in idolatry. But it's for those who have trusted that God is going to make them righteous. Who, when they heard the gospel, they heard about Jesus dying on the cross, they put their trust in that, that God was going to make it right. And that the very moment they did that, they were justified by faith. God went ahead and gave them that loan of righteousness, so they had righteousness by faith. The old man was dead, and there's a new man. And then began a journey that involved struggling with sin. For some of us, much of that slate was wiped clean and we were dramatically changed, but then we discovered that we have these areas that are still undone as far as our carnal eyes can see, as far as our natural eye could see. Being saved didn't alter the fundamentals of human biology. As humans, we would still be tempted with the lust of the eyes. We would still be tempted with the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We're living in this world. God didn't rapture us the moment we became born again. And so there was this ongoing struggle against sin, a struggle to be righteous, where there would be these things that we would do that we didn't want to do. And that's where Paul concluded that it was not no longer I that did it, but sin that liveth in me. So we have the struggle of sin that lives in our flesh, of these inclinations of our flesh that want to pull us away from Christ. And Paul concluded chapter 7 with saying, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And it is here in chapter 8 that he continues in that discussion. And so the no condemnation is for those who don't walk after the flesh but after the Spirit, those who are on the journey to follow Jesus Christ. And he gave us his Holy Spirit so that we would have power to follow him. We would have power to do those things that we want to do. And it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death is rather simple. Wherever we become entangled with sin, it's going to produce fruit. And we saw in the first part of chapter 7 here how when we were sinners, our entangled with sin produced fruit that was unto death. Our entangled with sin is what produced the bad habits. And the initial answer, the first part of the answer that God rolled out when, after giving these promises to Abraham, he dealt with his people again through the law of Moses. And the law told us what was evil, what was good. You know, the first thing is, if I want to live free from sin, what is sin? What things that are out there that people are doing that God hates? Because if we don't know what they are, how can we avoid them, especially if we have a flesh inclined? So the law was good, but there was a grave weakness in the Mosaic system. That weakness was that the law depended upon your ability to perform it. And the Mosaic covenantal system ultimately failed to produce righteousness because the ability to perform was in the hands of corrupt sinners. It was weakened by the fact that our flesh could not fulfill the terms of the law. No matter how many times we say, I'm not going to do that again, we soon find that bad habit would knock on our door. Sure, we could restrain it somewhat. We can go down to any of a number of programs. We have programs for alcoholics and addicts that allows for them to navigate, to contain sin. But these don't ultimately put sin to death. They don't lead us to the place of righteousness and holiness that God requires. And that's where the law of the Spirit of life comes in. And the foundation for that we see here in verse 3, where it says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The foundation for all of this is the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Through his death on the cross, sin was put to death. Righteousness was established. The objective reality of our righteousness, the objective reality of the new man, was established once and for all at the cross of Christ. And we see this in verses 5 through 8. And it reads thus, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He says quite a few things in those verses. He says it's not subject to the law of God. Now, he doesn't mean that it's not subject to the moral authority of God, because it is, in the sense that whatever deeds that the flesh does, God reserves the right to enter into judgment against those. And that's where the law of sin and death comes in, is that it prescribes the penalty for sin, which is death. So he's not saying it is not morally subject to the law of God, for indeed it is. What he's saying that it is not subject to the law of God is that the flesh in its orientation is not going to submit itself to God's laws. Our flesh has an orientation of rebellion against God. This is the reason why a toddler, when you say, don't go into that room. You can go into all the rooms of the house, but that closet room, do not go in. They will beeline towards the very thing that you said, don't go. And that is how we are. God said no sex before marriage. Guess what people do? Guess where they run? And I can go on and on and on. But when the law says thou shalt not, that's what the flesh wants to do. So the carnal mind is therefore enmity to God. It's oriented around me, myself, and I. It's oriented around what I can come up with. My wits, my power, my strength, my kingdom, my wealth, my money. It's me, 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 me. That is the orientation of the flesh. And in the world system, the powers that be exercise authority by manipulating the flesh. But none of this truly is willing to submit to God, because it was birthed in rejection of God, and everything that we could hope to do would be grounded in a one fleshly desire or another. It's grounded in the idea that I am my own God. So those that are in the flesh, they truly cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. I'm starting here in verse 9. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What he's talking about here, folks, in verses 9 through 11, is that the Holy Spirit quickens mortal flesh. Now, there's a distinction that I want to make here, because we talk about reviving us, having the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life now, and then there's also the quickening that happens when we're raised from the dead. This section here is focused at this point on spiritual life in the now, because it says that he quickens our mortal flesh. So it's talking about how the Holy Spirit, when we become saved, he comes to live in us. He comes to convict us when we sin. He gives us convictions of the positive things that we need to do to be righteous. Informs us what the will of God is. And it was part of this quickening, part of this ministry that happened when the Holy Spirit came to me one night in the twilight hours of my sleep, just before I woke up, and told me, I want you to start a church. Pastor Chris had a similar experience where the Holy Spirit told him, I want you to start a church. And from those revelations, from that inner work of the Holy Spirit, New Covenant Church of the Apostles was born. And the Holy Spirit, if you're saved, we'll do the same for you. He will let you know what God's will is. He will reveal the things of God to you. And so what happens through this ministry of quickening mortal flesh is that the Holy Spirit becomes the bridge in the Godhead between the resources that are inherent in the divine Godhead, in terms of their objective reality in God and how they are manifest in our life. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who manifests the objective realities of God into our personal experience. And there are several verses outside of Romans that confirm this. We see this very early on in Genesis, where it talks about the creation. And we see that God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What was happening, God created the earth, but at this point in the creation, it was without form, it was void, it didn't have the form, the structure that it now has. And at the end of verse 2, it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit was manifesting the things that God was going to speak forth and bringing them forth into the physical universe so that the physical universe would be formed, it would be shaped, it would take on behaviors that would conform to what God was speaking in His Word. And then the rest of Genesis 1 from verse 3 to the end of the chapter is all the "and God said," "and God said," "and God said." And as God said, the Holy Spirit was actively involved in the creation, shaping, forming, and conforming it so that the creation's behavior would match what God said. And we see this in John 16 when Jesus is saying some of his last words to the apostles before he would undergo his passion, before he would die on the cross. It was the last words of preparation. We see in John 16, 13 through 15, and this is part of a greater discourse on the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he talks about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And now here he's turning to what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the church. He says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." God has given all things to Christ. And in the heavens, Christ owns all things. The objective reality of what God has established, of what God's going to do, has been established and is the property of Jesus Christ. But we see here in the text that the Holy Spirit reveals, he takes of what is Jesus. And he makes it, he shows it to us. So, what does this mean for us in terms of our righteousness? It means that we was made righteous once and for all at the cross of Calvary. But the Holy Spirit takes of that, he reveals that to us in our moment by moment walk. As we become filled with the Holy Spirit, as we draw close to God, the Holy Spirit ministers from that righteousness, and that righteousness then becomes a part of our life. As the Holy Spirit is with us now, moment by moment, revealing the righteousness, conforming us to the image of His Son. And so He is with us now. And His presence also makes us heirs to what is to come, because this, you know, the work of God will continue on. As He said, "I will be with you till the end of the age." So the Holy Spirit's going to be with you every moment of your life until you die. He's going to be in the church, working in the church to bring the church into the righteousness of God, into the mature man, until the day Jesus returns. And so we see here in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So what's going on here in those first couple of verses around 12 and 13? It's talking about if you live after the flesh, you shall die. If somebody goes and says the sinner's prayer, but then they sow to the flesh, They're focused on the flesh. They consume the world's content. They consume the world's worldview. They're going to reap the fruits of the flesh. A carnal Christian that lives after the world will not be distinguishable from the world. And they will live a life in such a way that only God will know whether they're saved or not. Many of them aren't saved. They just said the sinner's prayer. But it's not for me to judge who's saved and who's not, but it's for me to give out the call here that if you're sowing to the flesh, if you're walking after the flesh, you are on dangerous ground. If you are not walking after the Spirit, if you're not cultivating a relationship with the Holy Spirit in your life, now is the time to repent and do that. Because if you, through the Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. How do we do that? That's where we meditate on the things of God. We confess, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I that live, but the Son of God who lives in me. It is where we say the blood of Jesus is taken away. Pornography. It's taken away. Alcoholism. All that's taken away. It's asking for the Holy Spirit to just be with you as you make those confessions. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is not a ticket away from doing the things that we need to do. But it gives us the assurance that we can do them. It's inviting the Holy Spirit to just minister in our lives. It's inviting the Holy Spirit to reveal in us those ways so that the axe can be put to the root of our sin. And we become cleansed from sin. So the Holy Spirit will be with us as we mortify the deeds of the body. That's when we ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, make known what you've done. I confess that through the cross of Christ, I am dead to sin. Manifest the righteousness of God. Bring this into my experience. This means we want a quiet time with God. We want a time of worshiping. We want a time of being in His presence. Without that, our task of mortifying the deeds of the body will likely be ineffective. So this requires that we spend time with God. If we do that, we will live. And if we dedicate our lives to mortification through the Spirit, asking the Holy Spirit to manifest what's already been objectively established and keep that confession, that good confession of what God has done, what Christ has done through the cross, then we're going to find ourselves more and more entangled with Christ. I was just praying through the worship today, just asking the Lord, help me to fall in love with you. Ask the Holy Spirit to make Christ your first love. In the 11 of the seven churches, that was the first sin. The church's apostasy didn't begin by saying something damnable. It didn't begin with great scandal. It began with bailing on our first love. We traded love for Jesus for love of the ministry. We traded a love for Jesus for a nice, affluent life in which we went to church every Sunday, but our focus shifted a little bit. Instead of being so much about the cross, it became about God blessing us, giving us those good things. And the grave sin of the prosperity gospel isn't that God doesn't want to bless you. That's not the grave sin. But what happens so often is that our focus shifted from falling in love with Jesus. Instead of being about Jesus, it became about God blessing us. And then once we started shifting where Christ was no longer our first love, we started thinking so much about these other things. In some circles, in the health and wealth gospel, every Sunday, and when I was a young Christian, I attended churches where every Sunday they talked about bringing in the tithe, or if you made the right confessions, that God was going to bless you. the focus became on the prayer of Jabez. You know, Jabez said, Lord, prosper me. Make sure no harm comes to me. And make sure my life doesn't become a harm to others. And God bless Jabez. But Jabez paid a price. Jabez did not enter the hall of fame of the great men and women of faith. Because there was a subtle shift. And then once you start loving those worldly things, then that's when you start having the great scandals. You start pursuing the world, and it's only a matter of time before you start pursuing the flesh. And then you fast forward 30 years, and we have scandal after scandal in the church. Big name preachers, we find that they've committed adultery. Another story where they was a sexual predator, making unwanted advances towards women. Some of them didn't wait till they was women, and scandal came because they was involved with underage victims. Or we see scandals where they cook the books, and you have billionaire pastors, fleecing the flock. We were hearing tales, and many are in church because they were in churches where leadership abused them. And they don't know how to live in community with God's people. They love God. They'll watch videos. Some of them watch videos of New Covenant Church of the Apostles, whom I've never met in person. They love the Lord, but they don't know how to relate in community. Because the church left her first love, and it led to these abominable things, and then it started leading to various damnable heresies where people started believing that they were little gods. Or the damnable heresy, they may have taken on the woke agenda. And some will replace Christ with Donald Trump. Others replace Christ with Karl Marx. Some may replace Christ with Bill Gates, Warren Buffett. I can name all sorts of names of people that are followed. None of those men will save you. None of them even want to save you. Would Karl Marx die for your sins? Would Donald Trump die for your sins? Would Elon Musk die for your sins? No. I would suggest that even if they could die for your sins, they would not. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He's worthy of our love. And so part of that mortification is to ask the Holy Spirit just to stir up. Christ is our first love. If you're in love with Jesus, you're not going to love the things of the world. It's not possible. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Those loves cannot coexist in the same space. So if you find yourself tempted with the love of the world, the best way out of that is to cultivate love for Jesus. The Holy Spirit he'll help you love Jesus. And in doing so, mortify the deeds of the body. Those things that you find once attractive, you'll find abhorrent. You'll go from not wanting to do them to finding them abhorrent, and then that sin is put to death. Because you see, we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption where we cry, Abba, Father. For the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then we are heirs. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is not only with us during this life, but He exists, He lives in us as the deposit, as the earnest money for what God is going to do in the future days. When Jesus returns, when this world comes to an end, and this earth has an expiration date, this current world system is coming to an end. And Jesus returns. And we are heirs to that glorification, that glorious time when Jesus returns. And in verse 18 to 23, he then goes on and starts talking, giving us now a big picture view. And starting here in the book of Romans, chapters 3 up until now, we could discuss in terms of what God does to the individual. What God's doing can do to your personal life for those of us who trust in Christ. But now he's starting to talk about a bigger picture, which includes what's going to happen to you and I as individuals, but it's showing what God is doing on the greater stage of history. And in verse 18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So you see, we currently live in this corrupted world. But it's not going to stay that way. God is going to redeem the body. He's going to redeem creation. The day is going to come that the Lord is going to descend like a trumpet. We will be in our glorified bodies. The dead in Christ shall rise with a glorious immortal body. And that won't be the quickening of the mortal body to provide us life now, but it will be a immortal body. It will be a glorified resurrection body. And so we are waiting in hope for the redemption of our bodies. And in verse 24, it says, "We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But we hope for that which we see not. Then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So while we are waiting for that day when we shall receive the glorified body, the Holy Spirit's interceding for us. There is intercession for us. We're not just left to our own devices in terms of how we're going to get the Holy Spirit to put to death sin in our life. The Holy Spirit is working and interceding now for those who are the chosen of God, for those who are God's people. The Holy Spirit is moving in our life. He's interceding in our life. And not only do we see intercession here, but we also see it in Hebrews from a different angle here. Because we're seeing now the intercession work of Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans 8, Paul's talking about how the Holy Spirit is working in our life. How he's taking a residence in our hearts and how he's working in our hearts. How he's interceding. How he is moving the chess pieces to bring us into conformity with his Son. But we see here in Hebrews 7 another angle on the intercessory work that is being done on our behalf. In verses 22 to 25, it reads, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death." The high priest's ministry ended when he died. "But this man, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus is in the heavenlies making intercession. And because he's raised from the dead, death can't kill him anymore. For this past 2,000 years since he's rose from the dead, he's been interceding on behalf of God's people. He's our advocate with the Father in heaven. So we see, as the Holy Spirit is moving in us, we see a twofold, complete and dual work of intercession here. We see from the heavenly point of view, Jesus interceding before the Father on his heavenly throne. And then we also see the Holy Spirit interceding for us through our prayer life. So we see in this a completion and a duality of intercession. We see Christ interceding before the Father. He's going before the Father proclaiming what he did on the cross, proclaiming the promises of God, proclaiming the law of God on our behalf. The Holy Spirit is interceding through our prayer life. What is he doing in that prayer life? He is drawing us to focus on those promises of God. And he is also drawing on us to just be fixated to fall in love with Jesus, so that the Holy Spirit's work of intercession in our life is not something that's different from what Jesus is doing in heaven, but that these are simply two sides of the same thing. As we confess the finished work of Christ on the cross, as we confess that, the Holy Spirit is revealing to us, moving through our prayer life, moving in our hearts, moving in our minds, until what is objectively established becomes a part of our living experience. A part of our objective experience. And the linkage between these two works of intercession provides our blessed assurance here. And in verses 28 to 30, we find out this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So Christ is moving in the big picture. The Holy Spirit's moving in our life. And God allows situations to happen that mold us, that shape us, to be what God has called us to be. And I know of a situation that occurred in my youth, of a family that was on fire for God. All was not well, and what I'm about to reveal, and I'm not going to reveal names, though some of the people that lived through this may know who I'm talking about. But suddenly, out of the blue, the head of the household commits suicide. Nobody knows why he did it. There was seemingly no external signs. And the cover story, and I don't know how much truth there was to it, was that he had a chemical imbalance, which it could be because people deal with those. Up to this point, this church was pretty thoroughly baked in the prosperity gospel. And this was one of several events that happened, very negative events. There was also a young girl that had cancer that seemed like she was on her way to divine healing, and then suddenly she turned for the worse and died. These two were very negative events. Deeply affected the church, even more deeply affected people who were close to ground zero of those events. But this church shifted away from, as a result of these, they shifted away from the prosperity teaching and started shifting towards more solid ground. And I could go on and on of negative events in our lives that shape us. If we face those in faith, if instead of going down and getting into a funk and depression, we see through God's eyes that all these things truly work together for the good And in verse 29, we start to see the mechanics of how God does this. And there's like four different steps to this process. Or five steps, I should say. In verse 29, it says, "For those who he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." So we see five steps here. Beginning from big picture all the way down to the nitty-gritty to the end game. Now we see the foreknowledge of God here. And that foreknowledge of God was something that happened outside of space and time. The foreknowledge was something that happened in the mind of God before he created the heavens and the earth. Predestination is also something that happens outside of space and time before God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to go to the next slide here and read Ephesians 1, which teases out a little bit here of what's going on here. And it talks about in verses 3 to 11, and I don't have the entire passage here, but just the parts of it that are relevant to what I want to talk about here, but I would encourage the reader to read that entire chapter here. And we see here that we're blessed. "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ and himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And you go further down here, "in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So what is the counsel of God's will? It's simply the foreknowledge of God. This is a reference to the foreknowledge of God. When God contemplated creation, and folks, he could have chosen not to create. God didn't have to create. This isn't paganism where God needed to create in order to fulfill himself. But God in his mind contemplated all the possible worlds he could have created. And he contemplated them also knowing what purpose he wanted to do. And folks, we do this all the time when we plan. We think of different things that we could do, and we think of what our purpose is. What do we want to accomplish? And God did the same thing, only on a much grander scale than we could. We can only guess when we make our plans how people may respond. But God knows every possible world. And he knows every possible way we could respond. And God can frame his foreknowledge in such a way that our free will is embedded into this. This is how it says we can be chosen in him. God knew the choices that we would make, the choices we could make. And God made his plans, foreknowledge, and made his choices, predestination, in a way that preserved our free will, in a way that he saw how our free wills could enter into the story. And he acted in a way, and so the first two choices that God made was with it, that foreknowledge in mind. So God truly, indeed, predestined us according to his foreknowledge. And we're going to talk more about the relationship of this in chapters 9 through 11. But let's just say right now that the Calvinists took a nugget of it and cherry-picked that nugget. Predestination was not about God micromanaging who would be saved and who would be lost. God didn't go down and point his finger at someone and say, "You're saved," point his finger at the other guy, "You're damned." He didn't do that. But instead, he created the space-time that would accomplish his purposes, knowing the choices people were making. And he picked the space-time in which those choices would happen. And he also picked that space-time knowing exactly where he was going to leave his hands off a little bit and where he was going to intervene in the workings of that space-time, which leads us to the call. Now, the call of God goes out, happens in space-time history. For me, part of the call of God was a guy named Calvin knocks on my door when I'm 12 years old at a trailer park I was living in and invites me to church. Now, I have no clue why I said yes, other than that the Holy Spirit was with him that day. Because I was of the mindset that I loved God but hated church. And my only experience with church at that time was at a Roman Catholic church, where that was the longest 45 minutes out of the week. But I said yes. And that call came out as there was a James Robinson crusade at Graceland Baptist Church. And that happened with God knowing that he was going to ask one question. I have no clue. If you were to ask me what James Robinson preached on, I couldn't tell you anything except for one question. He said, if you were to die tonight, are you for sure you would make heaven? That's the only statement he made that I remember. And it was the one that I needed. I knew at that point I was headed to hell. You see, folks, that's how the call of God works. It came out at the right time. It was timed precisely. Situations were orchestrated precisely. If any one component was slightly different, we could say that God's call is fine-tuned. Any of those slightly different, I might be in a totally different place today. I might not be saved today, even. But the call of God goes out in a very fine-tuned way. And then justification by faith, that happens the moment you come to Jesus Christ. And it says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And between justification and glorification is our sanctification that we undergo as we make that journey. But the day is coming, folks, that we're going to go from that to being glorified. And when that glorification happens, we will then have our resurrection bodies. But in the meantime, what is our response as we wait for those resurrection bodies? As we're going through the current modes of our life, it says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up unto us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Folks, when you're going through that trial, you know, and things seem to be bad and you think your life is bad, don't think it's because God doesn't love you, because God, you know, if God's willing to give you Jesus, there's nothing that he would withhold. But these bad things that happen, these areas we feel that things are being withheld, God is only doing that temporarily, because that's what's needed to bring you to a place where you can be more than conquerors, to bring you to that place where we can grab hold of the victory. Because you see, God's idea of prosperity is not grab all you can while you can. It's not grabbing this world's good. But it's preparing us for the unfathomable wealth of the world to come. God is preparing us for the end game when Jesus returns, puts the smackdown on the devil, where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can cut you off from God except for denying the faith. All these situations, none of them have the power to do it. And in them, we are more than conquerors. We are super champions through the love of God. And as we go through our struggles, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. One, what he did for us, that's guaranteed the victory. Because Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, Satan has already been defeated. The end of the story is already set. The end is already fixed from God's perspective. And it's just as fixed from God's perspective as the end of Endgame is from our perspective as moviegoers watching it. We already know what's going to happen at the end of Endgame. But from the perspective of those folks in the story, they're not at all for certain until it happens. So as we struggle, we just have to keep that heavenly mindset that God has this. And that God loves us so much that he gave his son. And if he's willing to give us his son, there's nothing he's going to withhold. And the things he are doing is the things that are optimal for us to get to that end game. To get to the place where we become glorified with him, where we rule and we reign with Christ. And as I close, I'm reminded of a concept that I learned as a young man. When I was a young man, probably college age, I ran across a philosophical argument. It was first year philosophy class at the school I was going to at the time. There was a guy named Leibniz. And he came up with a concept. It was a theodicy. His answer to the problem of evil was that we lived in the best of all possible worlds. And so in his mind, evil wasn't the problem because we were living in the best world, because the world that God created was the best of all possible worlds. Now, that argument at the time did not impress me as much as it does now, because the gut reaction of your flesh is, how can this be the best possible world? We see genocide, we see atrocities, we see children being violated, children being mistreated in the worst possible ways. And Leibniz didn't deny that we have a lot of evil in the world. He was well aware of the evil in the world. And he didn't minimize the evilness of the evil. He didn't minimize how awful the atrocities were. But he was thinking a little more broadly than what most people do. He was thinking of the big picture of what God was doing, of the end game of what God's doing. And that is that the creation was created to give glory to God, to maximize glory to God. And he realized that what we think of as the perfect world doesn't necessarily give the maximum glory to God. But in fact, a number of the attributes of God are more clearly shown. We see the love of God, for example, more clearly shown through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. than if we, God, created a world in which such a sacrifice was not necessary. And so I would just pose that out to you here, that God has this, that when we struggle, when we feel down and out because of problems happening, that God has this. And the day's going to come when this world's going to pass away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which will be a perfect world. And Jesus wipes every tear from their eyes and says, all things are become new. And I believe that the fullness of that is beyond what we can currently comprehend. The closest that we could come to in our human thinking is a concept called quantum erasure. And quantum erasure came about when they did this experiment that involved multiple mirrors. And of course, in quantum mechanics, they found out that if you conduct an observation, that will change what happens on the photographic plate at the end of firing a beam of electrons or a beam of light. So they did something, and they had a series of mirrors, and in the quantum erasure experiment, what they expected to have happen was they expected one outcome that happens when you don't conduct an observation on the first set of plates, but then it would hit the second set of plates afterwards. But what actually happened was astounding. It seemed not only did our observation change the outcome of the plate down the road, but it changed the photographic plates that was already hit before we observed it. So in quantum mechanics, we have this concept that you can actually erase a timeline and rewrite the timeline. And no, quantum mechanics is not science fiction. They have conducted experiments for this. And we don't know if that captures the whole, but that's the closest we can come in our finite human understanding. But when Jesus comes and wipes a tear from our eyes, it's going to be as if all the bad things in this history have never happened. And that's really the only way that we could have happiness in heaven. How many of us would feel happy in heaven if we think about our Uncle Ned or our Aunt Jane or whoever it is burning in hell? That would be an awful thought, to go through all eternity and remember a loved one that went to hell. So keep that in mind as we struggle through the world, that God has this, He has the big picture. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is present to help you become righteous, to help manifest the righteousness that you already have by your position in Christ, that helps that new man to express his nature and defeats the influences of sin that's currently in the world. And so I'm going to end with a plea and a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask right now for you to just give us a conviction, stir in us a seeking after the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we invite you to fill our hearts. We invite you to take first place, to stir us up, to mortify the misdeeds of the body, to mortify the sinful impulses, to have our minds dwelling on the promises of God that directly confront the sin nature, to help us realize we're crucified with Christ, and bring in thoughts of being in love with Christ, and assurance that even as we go through our ups and downs, that we're going to end up being conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to end up being sanctified fully to the uttermost, not only in our inner man, but in our thoughts and the habits of our lives. And to give us the assurance that one day we're going to have glorified bodies that will be incapable of sin, that will be as impeccable as the body of Christ now is. Just give us that assurance and help us to trust in you for our righteousness. We pray all this in Jesus' name, And all of God's people said, Amen.